Please get your Bibles out now and turn with me in them to Luke chapter 22. As we consider the final verses of Luke chapter 22, this was a very long chapter and we took a very long time going through it. This will most likely conclude our study of Luke chapter 22 this morning. We'll be beginning in verse 63 and then considering the verses all the way to the end, verse 7 to 71. There is an outline in the back of your bulletin if that would be helpful for you. It also contains some of the cross references I might mention this morning, but won't probably take the time to have you look up. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." Please bow with me in prayer. Father, this is Your Word, and now as we have opened it and read it, we seek Your blessing upon the reading of it. You have told us that these are spiritual things and they are spiritually discerned, and so we pray that You might pour out Your Spirit now, that He would lead us into truth and to an understanding of what He desires us to learn today and to know, and that we might see Jesus even more clearly this morning as He's presented to us in this text. And so please, Father, grant us these things because we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. There is something going on here in this text which is not explicitly stated by Luke, but it is filled in by the other gospel writers. And that something is the silence of Jesus. The silence of Jesus. For instance, we read in Matthew 26:63, "But Jesus remained silent." Or in John 19:9, "But Jesus gave him no answer." Or Matthew 27:12, "But He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Now, even though the silence of Jesus is not explicitly stated in our text, it is clearly implied, and it is important that we notice it and that we understand it. You see, it is while Jesus is inside of the high priest's house and while Peter is out in the courtyard denying Him that an illegal and an unofficial and an initial interrogation of Christ has been going on. the chief priests and the elders and the temple officers, they have brought Jesus by night. You know, they just arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have brought him by night to an illegally gathered council that is meeting inside the high priest's house. And we read in Matthew's gospel that, and this is in Matthew 26, verses 59 through 63, that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, our text opens at the conclusion of that mock, that initial trial. Now, much of the same activity that went on in that mock trial will go on now in the daytime. In other words, they basically were staging a pre-trial to make sure they got everything in order that they could then come in and have an official meeting and finally try to bring Jesus up on charges and find him guilty. But actually, and notice here, before the actual trial can even begin, that is one where the truth can be made known, that by due process it could be arrived at. Notice that even before that trial can begin, the enemies of Christ go ahead here and they begin to operate as if his guilt is a foregone conclusion. And so we read here right at the beginning of our passage this morning that the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What had Jesus done? What had he done to deserve this kind of treatment? He had healed the unhealthy. He had exposed corruption in the leadership in Israel. He had showed mercy to the needy. He had befriended the outcasts, the sinners, the forgotten. But really, these actions of Christ are ultimately merely the fruits that should be flowing from any godly life. You see, when God transforms a life and he begins to refashion it after the image of Christ, we too begin to care about those in need. We too begin to care about corruption and exploitation. We begin to care about extending mercy to those in need. But you see, Jesus not only did those things, those temporary good works, he ultimately was at that moment in the process of accomplishing the eternal work of redemption that nobody else could accomplish. You see, he not only proclaimed God's grace towards sinners, he is at this very moment accomplishing the work of redemption through his suffering and death, his eventual burial, and then in 3 days, his resurrection from the dead. And so what did he do to deserve this? Nothing at all. He did not deserve this kind of treatment at all. But what did they do? They bound him. They mocked him. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They blasphemed him. But you see, really, these are merely the fruits which flow from any ungodly life. If man could actually have his way, he would kill God. And he would kill him in a second. Because God is the only thing standing between him and his pure and unadulterated enjoyment of his lusts. When God is out of the way, there is no more guilt, there is no more accountability, there is no more restraint upon me. You see, the world becomes a garden of self-indulgence, and people no longer conceived as image bearers of God. They are now to exploit, to domineer. They're now to use for my pleasure. If they get in my way, I will remove them. If they're practical and they're useful to me, if they can make me feel better, I'm going to use them then. You see, their purpose, again, no longer conceived of as to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Their purpose now is to satisfy me and aid me in enjoying my temporal, carnal passions. And if you don't think that that is the true nature of man, if you sit here this morning and you don't think that that's actually the depth of sinfulness that mankind has plummeted to, then you are living in a dream world. And frankly, you need to open your eyes. Frankly, you need to read some stuff. I mean, get a copy of Lord of the Flies. Or read the newspaper. Or better yet, read your Bible. Law is God's idea. I want you to imagine a world where law, God's law, is removed. You know, God says these things to us that really cramp our style, we think. He says stuff to us like, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You want to live in a world when that doesn't hold? The dignity of man as a soul-bearing image of God, that is God's design. What happens when men redefine humankind? When we redefine mankind as a soulless, evolved animal? Look at the continent of Africa right now and the turmoil and what happens when people view one another merely as animals. J.C. Ryle has said, it is not exaggerating to say that if unconverted men had their own way completely, the earth would soon be little better than a hell. And so here is Jesus. Here is God in the flesh. Here is God in the flesh suffering the results of what happens when men have thrown off the constraints of His law, and who are now acting as though He does not exist and they will never be accountable to Him. This is what godless, lawless reality looks like. What is happening to Jesus is what godless, lawless reality looks like. Jesus is suffering here the abuse which mankind will naturally exhibit if the restraining influence of God and His law is taken away. But in the face of all of this, notice, Jesus is silent. They are beating Him. They are deriding Him. They are blaspheming Him. And He is suffering here in both His human and His divine natures. Notice that they are particularly mocking Him here as a prophet of God. They're saying, prophesy. Who hit you? You see, Jesus was sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent to preach deliverance to the captives. And here these wretches are mocking His divinely given office as God's mouthpiece. You see, throughout the ministry of Jesus, he was recognized by the people as a prophet of God, if not the prophet of God. But coming out of this illegal trial in the high priest's house, wherein these two false witnesses had testified that he had predicted that he's going to destroy the temple and then in 3 days build it back up, we find here those who are holding him ridiculing the idea that he was actually a prophet. Prophesy! Who hit you? And through this, as a man, his holy soul must have struggled with not answering that mocking, which was right and legitimate for him to answer. It is right and legitimate for those who hold church office to defend their ecclesiastical offices. Look at Paul over and over again in his epistles. He's defending the fact that he was an apostle when everyone was doubting and mocking that idea. But Jesus remains silent. And his divine nature, I don't even know how to express it, but it must have suffered, or it was just bearing long with an intensity that we can't even begin to fathom, as the mob stood there to his face, actually touching him and blaspheming him. We don't realize, or I don't think it dawns on us, this is God here, and he's being blasphemed. Blasphemy is sin, and any sin provokes the holy wrath of God. And he would have been absolutely right to just blow them away. But he remained silent. And remember, as we've been discussing, and you can see it here, or you need to appreciate, this is not a mere passive silence that Jesus is maintaining here. This is a very deliberate and a very active silence that he's maintaining. In other words, he's not just kind of withdrawn. He's not just kind of trying to stand back from the fray. But he is choosing to withhold legitimate words while he is at the very center of attention, while he's being beat to a pulp. You see, his face is covered and they're beating him. He can't even anticipate where the next punch is going to come from. Who is going to hit him? He can't turn his head or even wince at all, but is taking these blows in full force and with no anticipation at all. And they're laughing at him. And therefore, his face is swelling and it's deforming at a rapid pace. Indeed, it's so violent that Isaiah would prophesy in 52:14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I mean, when people saw him, they couldn't even tell this was a human being anymore. He had been beat so bad. But Jesus remained silent. Why? Why would Jesus remain silent through all this? We cannot be exhaustive in answering that question at all, but let me just at least bring up three reasons. The first is because the plan of redemption required it. Little did they know, but as they beat him and mocked the idea that he was a prophet, they were actually, in their very actions, in their very attitudes, in their very insults, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. And in his actions, in his attitudes, and in his silence, he was fulfilling prophecy as well. Again, we read in Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, his silence was predicted and it was prophesied. It was part of the plan, and therefore it was absolutely necessary on Jesus' part. And in this way, it too was his active obedience to the will of the Father. Because the plan of God, because the plan of redemption required it, he remained silent. A second reason that Jesus was silent here is because his accusers did not deserve an answer. This actually brings us into the next section, and it really forms the background for the council saying to him here in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, then tell us." Remember, in Matthew's account, Jesus had been silent through the whole interrogation time and the whole false accusations that were being mounted against him. He never opened his mouth during that time. And now the council is fed up with him. You see, they need him to incriminate himself. They don't have a case against him. They need him to say something in the presence of all of them that they can get their story straight, that they can all be a witness to, and therefore they would be able to bring a case before the real authorities. That also just shows how pathetic this is. These guys don't even have the authority to do what they want to do with him, and so they have to get him to the Roman authorities at the time. But Jesus remains silent and he doesn't open his mouth because they don't deserve an answer. You see, he knows that they have already made up their mind in his case. In fact, the scars and the bruises and the swelling of his face at that moment bear witness to the fact that that is true, that they are not interested in listening to a fair case in his situation. And so there is no reason to speak to them, which is what he says here in verses 67 and 68. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." In fact, his life has already answered that question unequivocally. And God has already spoken and bore witness to that question unambiguously. "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Even today, to this very hour, to this minute, the enemies of Christ continue to demand of him an answer. They demand of him an answer for their blasphemous questions. And to this moment, like their predecessors, they still receive no answer. I've seen people many times raise their fist to heaven and say, "If you're really there, say something." And then it is silent and they turn and they say, "See, there's no God." Every time a man or a woman does that, they join the long line of Christ's enemies who receive no answer from him. In fact, God doesn't listen to the demands of his enemies. He is under no obligation to answer your taunts, your blasphemous questions concerning his existence or his goodness or his wisdom. You see, God is not the one who's in the dock. In other words, it's not God who is on trial. You are. And that too is what Jesus is saying here in verse 69. Look at it. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." You see, they think that they are the ones who are in the place of authority. They think that they are the ones who are judging Him, that He has to answer to them. But He's saying, "I don't have to answer you, and it's frankly not worth answering you. In fact, hereafter, I will ascend my throne, as all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to me, the Son of Man, and I will judge you." That's the reality of the situation. And therefore, man or woman, you who are sitting here this morning, if you are still in the place of questioning Christ, you need to look right here and you need to listen to your fate from His own lips. This is what's coming. Your questioning might make you feel intellectual, or it might make you feel powerful or wise in your own eyes, but it will only last a short while. And then your judgment will begin. And your judgment will last for eternity. You will sit in hell for all of eternity, and you will hear nothing more than you are hearing right now. And that is the utter silence of God for all eternity. As you are put in your place and you are condemned and you are forgotten as the insignificant nuisance that you have been to Him and His kingdom. There is a real God in heaven, and you are merely His creature. And you better watch yourself when you question the Almighty. Finally, notice He remained silent so that He could open our mouths. If Jesus would have blown away these frauds, as He was fully capable of doing, if He would have blown them away, defending His innocence, vindicating His guiltlessness, then redemption would not have been accomplished. This is given a rather odd point in that it's clear that even with a perfect defense, which the Word of God was capable of, they would have been so hell-bent on killing Him that they would have not rested until He was actually dead. And so in one sense, it wouldn't have mattered. But we need to appreciate that as Jesus suffered in silence, He did so that we could be reconciled to God, and so that we could have access to the throne of grace in time of need, and so that we could freely open our mouths like we have even this morning, and we can cry out to this God, and we can call Him Father. In a rather stunning and in a somewhat similar point, Calvin, speaking of the marring of Christ's face as Christ was being beat, Calvin said, "But this insolence was turned by the providence of God to a very different purpose. For the face of Christ, dishonored by spitting and blows, has restored to us that image which had been disfigured and almost effaced by sin." You see, Jesus bore all of this. Jesus suffered all of this. Jesus remained silent through all of this so that salvation could come full and finally through His death for sinners, for His own enemies. Peter says, and Peter, by the way, was most likely witness to some of these events. Peter was at the high priest's house that night, at least for a time in the courtyard. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23 and 24, "He was reviled when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, the silence of Jesus in the end, it ultimately speaks to the sin of man. While the enemies of Christ rage around him, delighting in his suffering, notice he is delighting to do the will of the Father. He has quietly resigned himself to obey his Father, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that meant he had to resign himself to keeping quiet through his trials. Indeed, there is the most incredible irony in this text, an irony of cosmic proportions. As Jesus is blindfolded and he's being hit repeatedly and taunted by their question, "Who hit you?" The great irony that must have been in his mind is that he ultimately knew that it was the hand of his Father that was striking him. Look at the front of your bulletin. I quoted Isaiah 53, 4 and 6 and 10. "Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The Lord, it was the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who is it that hit you? Jesus knew that far beyond anything they were comprehending. Throughout Jesus' trial, his enemies sought to condemn him by the words of his own mouth. And up until this point, they have failed and they are at a point of desperation. All night they've been trying to build their case against him. And now that morning has come and they can officially and they can legally now meet as the Sanhedrin, they are bankrupt and they are empty-handed. They have not got their case together. What we don't read in Luke, we learn from Matthew. And it seems that right around this point, the high priest Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. We read that at the beginning of the sermon. He puts Jesus under oath and he requires him now to answer the question. Putting Jesus under oath was a particularly blasphemous and insulting action because it implied that Jesus was not trustworthy. It implied that he needed to be sworn to honesty before he would actually tell the truth. In fact, it was Caiaphas who was the dishonest ones, the very man who issued the vow and put him under oath, who at every one of his actions was manifesting this was a underhanded, corrupt leader. And yet Christ, who is the truth incarnate, he never once did anything without total integrity, nor did he ever speak one word that was not absolutely true. And therefore, notice here, it's a very simple statement. He conforms himself to his own word. "Let your yes be yes, your no be no." And he answers them straightforwardly that he is indeed the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Sometimes we stumble on the strange convention in the Greek there, and actually it's more of an idiomatic thing. "You have said so." Jesus is actually saying, "Yes, I am." It's the same way he responded to Judas when Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" And he said, "You have said so." It's an affirmation, yes. And if you doubt that, their reaction confirms that. They hear it as a yes, a definitive yes as well. It's very interesting, though, to notice here that when Jesus had declared that he would ultimately be the judge of all the earth, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this title, the Son of Man, and indeed the entire imagery that Jesus claims here, that comes directly to us from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. You can turn there or I will read it. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, Jesus has claimed here to be the Son of Man. But notice that the high priest recognizes that that claim is equal to a claim to be the very Son of God. Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man." And he says, "So you're saying you are the Son of God." You see, the Jews knew. They knew that the Messiah was to be a particularly special and unique kind of a person. They read in their scriptures that he would be the Son of David, but at the very same time, somehow, he would also be the Son of God. He would be the Son of Man, but yet at the same time, he would sit right there with Almighty God, and he would inherit a kingdom that would last forever. And so these themes indicated that the Messiah would somehow have to have both human and divine characteristics. Somehow he would need to be God and man. But this event here shows how closed they were to the Word of God, and how close they were to the possibility that Jesus could actually be the Messiah. You see, they looked in front of them and they saw this lowly, pathetic, beaten preacher of Nazareth. They had thought back on his life, a man who had not endorsed the way that they were doing it. They expected Jesus to show up and kind of give his stamp of approval to their corrupt church order and everything that they were doing. But Jesus had not endorsed the way that they were doing it, and therefore they rejected him outright and they despised him. I mean, people were walking away from them, and they were now coming and joining Jesus and following him. People were starting to come out from underneath their power hold, and they were losing their influence and their prominence and their prestige. And frankly, they were not going to stand for it. And so Jesus makes the clear and what we would call the good confession from 1 Timothy 6:13. It's the same confession he's going to make before Pilate as well, that he is indeed the promised divine Messiah. And this sends the whole council over the edge, and denying everything that Jesus said and did through his ministry, these enemies of Christ, they reject him. They reject the Word of God. They reject the claim. And they move next to have him taken up by the Roman authorities to be killed. They rejected him. They rejected the Word of God. They rejected the claim. And the same thing continues to happen in the hearts of men throughout the world today. You need to realize that there is nothing more that Jesus can do. There is nothing more that Jesus will do to substantiate the fact that he is the Son of God. that He is the Son of Man, that He is the Savior of the world. As we proceed in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to undergo further scrutiny and further trial. And frankly, we need to appreciate what is going on here. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And just like the Passover lamb would be scrutinized to make sure that it was pure and an unblemished sacrifice, Jesus undergoes all these trials. And it secures in our mind that He was the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But He will be put to death. He will be buried. And on the third day, He will rise from the dead. But you need to see, it's no longer an issue of proofs. And you are on a fool's errand if you think that God is going to speak to you in some special way, because somehow you think you deserve to have some special word from God proving that Jesus is the Christ. It is not going to happen. He has spoken. It's been said. You either believe it or you do not believe it. That's where things sit. And so if you're outside of Christ this morning, you have heard Him declare that very soon you will face His judgment. He's not on trial. Your issues will not matter in the end. You have one hope. I plead with you this morning. You have one hope. And if you do not avail yourself to that one hope, there is nothing else for you. And that is that you cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ this morning. If you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Son of God, you will not have to face the judgment of the Son of Man. It is coming. As a church, though, for those of you who are within the church, those of you who claim to be in Christ, you claim to be following Him, you need to be humbled by the fact that no position in the church makes one immune from falling into sin or actually standing against Jesus Christ. I don't care what you claim. I don't care what position you hold. These men were the church leadership. And yet when Jesus showed up, they would not part with their ways of doing things, but rather they pridefully opposed Him and His ways. No, we're going to keep doing it our way. I mean, do you think it was hard for them to accept that this beaten man before them was really the divine Messiah? You know what? I think it was hard. I think it would have been incredibly hard to look at this beaten, bloodied, pathetic mess of a human being and say, that's the Savior of Israel? We're going to be saved through that? No, thank you. We'll keep doing it the way we're doing it. It has more respectability, more prestige. It just seems to make more sense to do it this way. But you see, at that moment, it really wasn't a place for their reason, for the way that they think things should be done. It was a place for their faith to trust the Word of God and say, I have to go by faith right now because it doesn't look like it's going to work. Church, we need to walk by faith in Christ. We need to follow Him. We need to accept His Word because it is His Word and for no other reason. And even when it cuts across what we have been doing, what we think we should be doing, we still need to follow Him and maybe be found fully submitted to His Word, both individually and as a congregation. May we be found there when He returns. Let's pray together.
Father, we are convicted that we do not know Christ as we ought. We have claimed Him for years. We have identified ourselves as being within His church and among His people, but we do not know Him as we should. And we beg You that You might pour out mercy upon us, that You would enlighten our dim minds, and that You might draw us into a closer and a more accurate love and holding and embracing and faith in Christ. Lord, we are awestruck as we see Him taking the blows and the strikes silently for us. That Your Son would bear our flesh and suffer the pains that we suffer as we stood against Him and we could care less about Him, and yet He loved us. God, melt our hard and our wicked hearts this morning. We beg You for this work. We ask You to do it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's get our psalm books a final time this morning, and let's turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 seems to be in Christ's mind when He responds to them that soon after, or from here on out, they will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God on high. This is a passage which speaks of Christ's kingship and the call of God saying to Him, "Sit thou at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool where your feet can stand." Let's go ahead and rise to our feet and let's sing praise to Jesus through Psalm 110. Now the blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you who has embraced Christ by faith this morning.
Amen. We are dismissed.